And let's pray together. Father, we need you this evening. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray that you would build your kingdom here, even this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to start by telling you a story. This is something that happened to me a few years ago. I just finished at Bristol Uni, studying here. I moved to London for a year to do a year of discipleship training with UCCF, with students. I was really determined at the start of this year not to get kind of trapped in a Christian bubble, just doing Christian work. Hannah, we just got engaged. We're going to a church. She was doing an apprenticeship there. I really wanted to make an effort to spend time with non-Christians. So I had a few friends I played football with at university who weren't Christians, who were from London, from South London. And I thought, okay, I'll join a football team with them and spend time with them. So I joined this football team. One friend in particular was involved in this team. These guys were all from South London, all pretty kind of outgoing, boisterous chaps, all fairly committed atheists as well. So at the start of the season, we got together in a pub. I knew my friend Leo, one or two others. There's about 8 or 9 of us there, so I didn't know most of them. I thought to myself, right, this is a good opportunity to tell Leo, my friend, that I've just got engaged to Hannah. So we were in the pub. The conversation turned to a friend in their friendship group who was a Christian. And he'd just got married quite young. And he'd kind of lost contact with this group. And in the conversation, they were being really critical of this guy, really negative about his lifestyle and his decision to get married. And I was thinking, my stomach was turning over. I was thinking, oh no, this is awful. I'm about to throw myself into the fire here. The longer I leave it, the harder it's going to get. But I knew I had to say something. So I sort of sat there, waited for an opportunity in the conversation, took a deep breath and said, well, funny you should say that, actually. I just got engaged a few weeks ago. It developed into a fairly no-holds-barred conversation about Christians and marriage, and it wasn't all easy, I have to say. It was a great opportunity to speak to them about my faith and Jesus. And I cycled away from that pub with my heart pumping, full of adrenaline and full of joy. So why am I telling you all this? My guess is that most of you could, without too much thought, imagine yourselves in a fairly similar situation. A situation where it's costly to be associated with Jesus, possibly even this week. You could think of somewhere that you might be at your workplace, people that you might meet in your daily business. Perhaps the conversation that you're having with them turns to an area where you know that you stand out as a Christian and you're different. The reality is our society is opposed to Jesus, isn't it? Increasingly so. It's just not acceptable to live his way radically. People are happy for us to follow Jesus as long as it doesn't cross any cultural boundaries and contradict the values of the culture that we live in. But there are certain things that Jesus teaches that step over those lines of our culture. In particular, his teaching on sexual ethics and his teaching on the exclusivity. He's the only way to God. And being aligned with Jesus in those areas just isn't acceptable in our culture. You just can't do it. And if you do align yourself with Jesus, you'll end up being hated and despised. And aligning yourself with him in conversations about those things can be extremely costly and difficult. And maybe this week, who knows, you might face one of those moments as a Christian in one of those conversations. And what do you do in that situation? Do you speak out and nail your colours to the mast for Jesus? It might cost you your friendship with those people, potentially even more. It could cost you your career prospects, your job, who knows? Or you stay quiet. And that's a temptation, isn't it? To either just blend in and not speak out and be too radical, or to just give up altogether in the face of our culture's opposition to what we believe. So if we're going to keep going as Jesus' followers, living in this society, living in this world that is opposed to him, we need help. And we need to know how to deal with situations where we might have to suffer for him. So where can we go to find encouragement when things are hard? Well, the good news is we have a God who understands what it's like. We have a God who knows what it's like to suffer. Actually, Jesus experienced the most severe hostility and opposition and persecution. And he inspired the Bible to sustain us. And there's one book in particular in the Bible that addresses this issue directly. And that's the book we've been looking at over the last few weeks in the evening's service series, 1 Peter. So 1 Peter is a letter written from Rome by the Apostle Peter, probably around 62 AD. That was during the reign of the Emperor Nero. You might have heard of Nero. He was famous for two things. One was tyranny. He had a habit of murdering people, including his mother, bizarrely. He also had, there's a famous incident in a couple of years later where he torched Christians. He blamed them for the great fire of Rome, and he set them to light in his garden. Reputation for tyranny, and also extravagance. He made big expenditure on theatres and festivals and just general debauchery. So the culture of the time in Rome, in Roman society, was full of lust. It was full of immorality. It was anything goes. And in the middle of that culture, you've got a group of Christians who are following Jesus as Lord, and they're building, in the middle of that culture, a radical counterculture where they're just being different. They're being self-controlled. They're not indulging in lustful passions. They're pursuing holiness. They're loving each other as brothers. They're submitting to each other. All things we've seen Peter talking about in the letter so far. And it's true, isn't it? Darkness always hates light. So in the culture of the day, some would have been attracted to what the Christians were doing, but many would have been despising of it and would have hated it. And there was a growing persecution against Christians, suffering abuse, suffering mocking, suffering discrimination for following Jesus. And they were experiencing temptation as well. Don't be so radical. Just blend in, step into the background, or give up altogether. And Peter's there in Rome, and Peter's looking around at Rome, and he's seeing this happening, and he decides to write this letter, this circular letter to a group of churches in Asia Minor. And his aim, his big aim in writing this letter, is to prepare the Christians for opposition. He wants to encourage them to keep going when it's hard. His overriding concern is that they persevere in the face of suffering, and they keep living radically for Jesus. So, this letter is exactly what we need, isn't it? We're going to face the same opposition, the same trials, the same temptations, if we follow Jesus radically in our culture. And we need encouragement to keep going. So the passage we're looking at tonight is at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3. It'd be really helpful to turn there if you haven't already. And what Peter's doing is he's doing exactly that, wanting to encourage people to keep going in suffering. So if you've got a Bible, please do turn there. Before we get into the passage, it's going to be helpful just to know something about Peter's style of writing. Okay? So we're quite familiar, if you're a Christian here, read the Bible for a few years, you probably read Paul's letters quite a lot. Now, Paul's style is quite different to Peter's. Paul tends to start his letters with theology, grounds people in doctrine, and then he comes on in the second half to application and commands. Whereas Peter kind of mixes the two all the way through his letter. And he generally starts a new section with a command, do something, and then he grounds it in theology. This is why. And that's what's happening in the section we're looking at tonight. So a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 3, verses 8 to 17. And that's a section of command. And Peter's exhorting his readers to keep being faithful in the midst of suffering. And verse 18, if you've got it there in front of you, starts the word with the word for. That's a really key indicator. Peter's coming on to a section of theology, grounding what he's just said in some doctrine. So let's have a read of verse 18. Let's see what Peter does. For, he says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. He dives right in this verse, and he reminds his readers of Jesus' work on the cross. That's where he goes. There's a quote from a commentary I read saying, this verse is one of the most succinct yet profound statements in the whole New Testament on the doctrine of the atonement. And this is the glorious centre of the gospel that we believe. We are unrighteous. We deserve death as the wages of our sins. Jesus Christ dies in our place. He dies the death we deserve, not because of anything good in us, purely because of his grace. And the result is, we are brought to God. So you've got before, separated from God by sin, and after, sin paid for, brought into relationship with God. It's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. And generally, when we think about this doctrine, we're clear on before and after. Before, separated, after, sin paid for. But it's also really important that we're clear on how that happens. Because that makes all the difference when we're dealing with suffering. So I've done this in a diagram form. Bear with me with my fairly basic PowerPoint skills. You've got over here on the right, you've got humans. And sin is that black cloud there, separating us from God. On the left there is Christ, Jesus. He dies on the cross. And when we think of the atonement normally, we think of something like this. Jesus takes our sin on the cross. He dies for our sin, rises to new life. And he opens the way for us to be in relationship with God. Right? Right? Well, actually, it's far more glorious than that. Take a look at this second picture. And what actually happens is something like this. So Jesus Christ dies, and we are united with him in his death and resurrection. So when he rises again, we are brought to God in him. When Peter says in these verses, Jesus Christ died for sins once for all to bring you to God, that bringing to God was not a kind of handing over at arm's length, here you go, here they are. It was a bringing us to God in himself, in his resurrection. We are united with Christ. Now, the Bible has a picture for this itself. The Bible describes all humanity as being in Adam. Okay, so Adam is seen as the representative for humanity. So where Adam goes, we go. And that is death. Adam sinned against God. The curse over Adam was death. He deserves God's punishment. That's us on the left with the dark cloud. The Bible describes Christ coming as a new representative for humanity. So Jesus Christ lives the life we should have lived, and he dies the death we should have died, and he rises again to the new life we were always meant to have. And he offers us a free transfer, if you like, from Adam to Christ. Nothing to pay, we just receive it by faith. And this is the how of the atonement. This is how it happens. By faith we are united to Jesus, and he dies for us and rises for us, and we are brought to God in him. And this is truly, truly wonderful. All of my sin, all of my shame, all of my regret is taken by Jesus. And all of his righteousness, all of his status, his relationship with the Father, the love that he has received from the Father before the creation of the world, is given to me. So all of my hope now is in Jesus. He's done it all for me. He's lived for me. He's died for me. He's risen for me. And the great thing is, this new status we have in Christ is objectively true. We are declared by God, as in a courtroom, to be in Christ. So whatever's happening around me, whatever trials I'm going through, whatever suffering I'm experiencing, opposition I'm facing, even however I'm feeling about myself, about Jesus, I'm in him. And God applies his righteousness to me. So why does Peter go here? Why does he start with this truth? Why does he take them to this glorious doctrine of atonement and union with Christ? It's because he wants them to know something really important. And that's this. Knowing you're in Christ will sustain you through suffering. When you're in that situation, when you're facing that opposition from the godless society around you, you're facing the loss of status, the loss of relationships, because of following Jesus, it's knowing that you're in Christ that will get you through. So how does that work? Well, Peter goes on to give two examples to explain this principle further. So example one is the example of Noah. I'm going to read verses 19 to 20. He's made alive in the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Okay, I wonder what you were thinking when that was read out a few minutes ago. I was looking around the room and trying to guess your thoughts. I got a great quote from Luther when I was studying for this passage. He says this: "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Great. So you can imagine how I felt when I read that. So there's a number of different interpretations about this passage, and all of them have got problems. None of them are straightforward. Even the commentators don't agree. But we're going to try and tackle it. And I'll tell you what they think, and I'll tell you what I think. So there's two really big questions when we come to this passage. First of all, who are the spirits in prison that Jesus is preaching to? Secondly, when did it happen? Okay? And there's been three main interpretations of this through the centuries of Christian tradition. So the first interpretation, when Peter says Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, that means his spirit was brought to life after his physical death. And Jesus, in his kind of disembodied state, went to hell. He descended to hell. And he preached to the spirits of those who had died in the flood at the time of Noah. That's kind of what I thought it was when I first read it. Preached to the spirits in prison. What did he preach on this interpretation? Well, there's three options. He either preached judgment for the wicked, or he preached deliverance for the righteous who had been sort of kept in prison during the time between the flood and Jesus' resurrection. Or he's preaching an opportunity for repentance for people who died. That's the first interpretation. Okay? Number two is that Jesus being made alive by the Spirit is his physical resurrection. And in this interpretation, the spirits in prison that Jesus is preaching to are fallen angels. They're the angels that disobeyed in Genesis 6, just before the time of Noah, that you can read of in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. And on this view, Jesus' preaching happens at some point between his resurrection and his ascension. So Jesus goes off, perhaps when the women in the garden weren't looking. And he proclaims the victory of his death over evil and over the powers of darkness. That's number two. Okay, you with me? Number three is that the pre-incarnate Jesus, before he was born in a human body, preached in the Spirit through Noah. So made alive in the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So Jesus was preaching through Noah. And he was preaching to the wicked who were alive during the time of the ark while it was being built. And what was he preaching? Well, it was the gospel, the offer of salvation and call to repentance. So there's a few problems with all of these interpretations, particularly problems with the first interpretation, the idea of Jesus going to hell. Well, there's no other biblical support for that idea. It's in the Apostles' Creed, but it didn't get there until centuries after the Bible was written. It wasn't in all the early versions, and it's very doesn't really fit with the rest of the Bible. And there's a big question as well about why Jesus would go to hell to preach just to the spirits who died during the time of Noah. Why not everyone? And why even do it at all? It's not entirely convincing. Problems with the second interpretation, that Jesus was preaching to fallen angels. Well, there's nothing in the Genesis account of Noah that says that angels were being disobedient during the time of the building of the ark, which is when the passage says it happens, while the ark was being built. The other problem is that it says, talks about God waiting patiently for the spirits who were disobeying. And that kind of implies the possibility of escape, which also implies that the spirits were human. This idea of disobedience is associated with unbelief, so it's far more appropriate for a human to possess that characteristic. So I think it's the third interpretation. I think it's that that Jesus was preaching through Noah. I think that fits with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where Peter talks about the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets of long ago. I think it fits with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Flick over a page forward. It talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. And that word preach there is the same word used in 1 Peter 3, verse 19, about Jesus preaching. The final reason is that there is another way of translating this verse, which I think makes a bit more sense of it. So the New American Standard Bible says this, in which also he, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So Jesus preached to the spirits who were disobedient then, and now they're in prison. So he's not preaching to them while they're in prison. He's preaching to them when they were disobedient. So that's, for the record, what I think. So what exactly, if that's true, was going on at the time of Noah? What was happening? So Noah was a man who trusted Jesus. We learn from Hebrews 11, a man of faith. He trusted in the future promise of a Messiah. And that's always been the way of salvation. And the result is, as we've seen, Noah had this objective declaration of new status made over him. Noah was in Christ. He transferred from Adam to Jesus. And Noah then, as a result, lived a distinctive life of godliness in a godless world. And Jesus then preached to that godless world through him in two ways, both through Noah's words, as we saw in 2 Peter, he's a preacher of righteousness, and also in his life. I think Jesus preached the gospel through what Noah did in the building of the ark, a safe place from the flood of his judgment, and God's offer of salvation to be kept safe from his judgment in the ark, and God's patience in waiting. So Jesus preaches through Noah, but no one listens. Only 8 people are saved, and that's Noah's family. Everyone rejects it. And Noah, therefore, experienced the suffering of rejection because of being in Christ. Okay? So the big question, really, when we're thinking about all this, is why does Peter even bring this up? Why does he start going on about Noah at this point in his letter? And I think it's this. Because of the similarities between Noah's situation and their situation. So Peter's readers are also united to Christ by faith. They're also, as a result, living these distinctive lives of righteousness in a godless world. And their radical counterculture is preaching to the gospel to the world around them through their words and through their actions as they live this godly, holy life. And they're not joining in with the debauchery of the culture. And as a result, the world is opposing them for being in Christ. So for Peter's readers, I think seeing this similarity between Noah's situation and theirs, and knowing it's always been this way for God's people, would have been immensely encouraging. They would have known it's not strange to suffer. It's not unusual. It's not like this shouldn't be happening to me. It's just what we expect as people in Christ. It happened to Noah, and it's happening to us. And that would have given them, I think, real courage to keep going. So knowing you're in Christ will sustain you through suffering, because it shows you what to expect. And the story of Noah then leads neatly on to the second example that Peter gives in verses 21 to 22, and that is baptism. Example 2 is baptism. He says, picking up from verse 20, in it, that is the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So the ark is also a symbol of the second example, which is baptism. So Noah and his family were saved through the waters of judgment by sheltering in this boat that kept them safe. And they were brought through the water and out of the other side into new life. And it's just like baptism. We go down into the water and we come out the other side into new life. And here's where it gets confusing. So the ark is a symbol of baptism, and baptism itself is also a symbol of something else. So the physical act of baptism is not what saves us, like Peter said, not through washing of water. What's it a symbol of? It's what we saw in the diagram. It's our union with Christ. He takes us down through death in him. We're sheltering in him from God's judgment, which he takes for us, and lifts us up again in his resurrection, just like we saw in the diagram. And this is a massive theme in Paul's writing. He touched on it in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about being baptized with Christ into his death. Talks about it in Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well, where he talks about dying with Christ and being raised with him. Do look at those references when you get home, if you can. So baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. And that's why baptism, Peter says, is a pledge of a good conscience. Because it shows that we're in Christ. We're united to him. And just as we saw earlier, that means he's taken our sin, and it means that his righteousness is ours, and that we are loved by the Father as he loves his own Son. Which means that nothing can condemn us. None of the accusations that the devil makes against us, or the world around us, or our own hearts, none of them can stick, because we're in Christ. We've got his righteousness. So our consciences genuinely can be clear. It's the pledge of a good conscience. And here's the next question. Why does Peter bring up this example of baptism? It's because, again, it's an illustration of his main points. Knowing you're in Christ will sustain you through suffering. How? Well, the great thing about this illustration of baptism is that there's two stages to it. You don't only go down into the water, you also come up out the other side. The point is, death is not the end. Resurrection follows. And that was the whole shape of Jesus' ministry, of his life. So he went through death to get to the resurrection that came afterwards. It was for the joy set before him he endured the cross. The shape of Jesus' life is down, incarnate into the body of a man, and then up, lifted to the highest place, exalted by the Lord. Philippians 2 is another great example of that, verses 1 to 11. Again, look that up when you get home. So that's the shape of Jesus' ministry, and we're in Christ. So it's the shape of our life too. It's the shape of the Christian life. Down and then up. It's just God's way of doing things. And so for Peter's readers, being reminded of the down and then the up of baptism would have been really helpful. Of course you're going to suffer, because that's just the shape of the way things are. That's just how God works. He doesn't enter our lives and try and fix all our problems. He comes in, unites us with Christ, takes us through death, and brings us out to new life. And that's the shape of the world too. That's the shape of creation. Creation is groaning in the pangs of childbirth for the redemption that it's going to experience. So suffering that we experience in the world, just not even through being persecuted, just the hardship of life, it's just the way it is. It's the way God works. He takes us through the trials and brings us out the other side. And that should give us incredible confidence and courage. Another great thing about this illustration of baptism is what's there in verse 22. Just look at where Jesus is now. Where is he? He's gone into heaven, and he's at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So Jesus has won the victory, and because we're in Christ, united to him, we receive his status. So we've won the victory as well in Jesus. That means nothing can oppose us. Nothing can really oppose us. And again, that's an enormous encouragement, isn't it? When we're going through persecution, experiencing the fiery trials of our culture hating us and despising us for following Jesus, knowing that nothing can oppose us because we have the victory in him. So Peter's point is this. in all of this. He says, knowing you're in Christ will sustain you through suffering, because it reminds you that it's only what you can expect, and because it reminds you there's life and hope beyond suffering. And exactly the same is true for us. So in that conversation that you might encounter this week, where you know that being identified with Jesus is going to cost you, where you know that it's going to cause you to suffer and be rejected and despised, knowing you're in Christ will sustain you through that suffering. I just want to draw out three applications for us of this. The first one, first application I want you to go away with: remember you're in Christ. Simple stuff, remember you're in Christ. If it's knowing you're in Christ that's going to sustain you through suffering, we need to remind ourselves of this every single day. Now, if you've forgotten this truth, if you've forgotten that you're united to Jesus and you bear his name and he's your new representative, the first thing you need to do in response to this passage is remind yourself of it. So if you're feeling weighed down by guilt, if you're feeling the pressure to perform, and if you're not sure if God loves you really, you need to remember you're in Christ. Remember where you are. You need to remind yourself of your new representative, your new head, Jesus, not Adam. That's the first thing. Remember you're in Christ. Secondly, expect to suffer for Christ. So it happened to Noah, it happened to the early church, it's going to happen to us. If we associate ourselves with Jesus, if we really live for him, if we live with his values, obey his commands, we will be different from the world and from those in our workplaces, those we rub shoulders with in our daily lives. And that's going to be hard. That's going to result in suffering. So here's a question. What are you expecting life to be like as a Christian? Just God giving you what you want? Perhaps a gradual improvement in your respectability and your comfort in life? Well, actually, no. What's the shape of the Christian life? It's down and then up. Death and resurrection every day is what we're called to. So the likelihood is you will face situations this week where following Jesus makes you different, where standing out is going to result in being excluded, maybe even despised, and it feels difficult to belong to Jesus. Here's the point. Don't be surprised. It's always been like that for his followers. Being united to Christ means we must expect suffering. It's just God's way of working. He takes you through death and out the other side to life. Thirdly, remember you're in Christ. Expect to suffer for Christ. Embrace suffering with Christ. Because the beauty of this picture is that there is an up after the down. And this is what keeps us going through suffering, knowing we're in Christ. Going through death with him into resurrection gives us the courage to embrace the suffering we experience from being identified with him and to stand with him. So if you do face hostility and opposition from the world, don't run away from those situations and think there's something not right or something's gone wrong. Because Jesus calls his followers to this radically different kind of counterculture that stands out. And some will be attracted to it, but many will hate it, because that's how it's always been. And that's why it's so important that we keep being distinct and different. Actually, because that's the only way people will be attracted to the message of Jesus, if we just blend in and the gospel's not being preached. Just imagine if every single one of us could go away and live that kind of radical, countercultural, distinctive life for Jesus, and the impact that could have. So what to do in the situations where you experience that suffering? You look it in the face, you take a deep breath, and live out the way of Jesus. Just do it. You publicly identify yourself with him. Just take the hit, count the cost, suffer with him, embrace suffering with him. I don't know how many of you have been baptized in the waters, maybe even in this vestry here. How does it feel to be baptized? It's not particularly fun, is it, to get dunked down into cold water? But it's made okay because you know you're coming up the other side. And that gives you the courage, the strength to go through with it. And maybe you are looking around at the world and the world that you live in the week. And you're feeling perhaps frightened or intimidated or fearful. You're reading the newspapers and you're thinking, it's just hard to be a Christian. And maybe you'll find yourself in a situation this week where you're, as it were, looking down into the water. Or remember Christ. And remember that he blazed the trail for you. He went through death and resurrection for you. And the shape of the Christian life is down and then up. And the glory later gives us strength to suffer now. So take a deep breath and take the plunge with Jesus. And that's the pathway to true joy. Let's just take a minute to reflect and then I'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the wonder of the atonement. We praise you for Jesus dying and rising in our place. We praise you for the gift of his status, his identity, his righteousness, his relationship with you. I pray that each of us would know that to be true this week, that we'd know that as we are united with Christ, that would give us strength to suffer and to endure whatever hostility we may experience. Because we know that's what to expect, and because we know that's what he did for us. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish by singing, My Hope Rests Firm on Jesus Christ.